chapter 4, verses 16 through 37. We read this portion to see that just as Christ at the age of 12 in the temple amazed the teachers with his insight and wisdom and understanding, amazed his own parents when he grew to adulthood, began his Galilean ministry, continued to amaze, to astonish those who heard him teach. And as we read here, not only did Christ amaze individuals, he also enraged them, and that his teaching would provoke them, cause them to be filled with wrath. Three times, though, here in this passage, verse 22, verse 32, and verse 36, we are told that the crowds marveled, they were astonished, they were amazed. Amazed as Jesus spoke to them, what he said and the authority with which he said it. So, of course, we read here the beginning of Jesus' Galilean ministry. It says we'll begin at verse 16. We'll begin at verse 14. Luke has recorded for us John baptizing Jesus in order to fulfill all righteousness, the voice of the Father from heaven saying, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." The Spirit descending upon Christ, anointing him for his messianic ministry. Luke then records a genealogy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, ending his genealogy teaching us that Jesus was the Son of Adam, the Son of God. The Spirit then forces Christ into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And coming out of that temptation, we read verse 14 of Luke 4, "Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out throughout all the surrounding region. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written." This is Isaiah 49, verses 8 and 9. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" He said to them, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country." Then he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent, except to Zarephath, in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet, and none of them were cleansed except Naaman, the Syrian." So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city. And they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, and that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. Then he went down to Capernaum, city of Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbath. And as they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. Now in the synagogue there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. When the demon had thrown him in their midst, it came out of him and did not hurt him. Then they were all amazed and spoke among themselves, saying, what a word this is. For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits and they come out. And the report about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. Amen. And may God add his blessing to the reading of this portion of his word this morning. I'll ask you to turn with me for our reading from the Heidelberg Catechism on Lord's Day 18, questions 49 and 50. Continuing the Catechism's explanation of the stages of Christ's exaltation. Those stages of exaltation are his resurrection, his ascension, his session, what is known as his session in heaven, his rule from the right hand of God the Father, and his coming in judgment. Here on Lord's Day 18, the Catechism deals with the benefits that we as believers receive from Christ's ascension into heaven, teaching us that there are three. And then it explains in question 50 why the phrase, and sitteth at the right hand of God, is added. So the question 49 is this: what benefit do we receive from Christ's ascension into heaven? So it's not just a theoretical statement of faith, it's a functional, practical, personal statement of faith. There are great personal benefits, there's great profit that we receive from this glorious truth that Christ has ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of his Father. So the benefits are threefold, we're told. First, that he is our advocate in the presence of his Father in heaven. Second, that we have our flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that he as the head will also take us, his members, up to himself. Third, that he sends us his Spirit as an earnest, by whose power we seek those things which are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God, and not things on the earth. Question 50 then is asked, why is it added and sitteth at the right hand of God? The answer is because Christ ascended into heaven for this end, that he might there appear as the head of his church, by whom the Father governs all things. Amen, and may God add his blessing to these words of instruction. Let us bow our heads to pray. Let's turn back a page from our previous reading from Luke's Gospel in chapter 4 to Luke chapter 2 as we continue with our study of verses 39 through 52. And we will be reading together this morning Luke chapter 2, verses beginning at verse 39 to the end of the chapter, where we read once again these inspired words, this orderly account, this historically accurate record of all that was fulfilled at the time of Christ's birth, and that which we surely believe, Luke says. So he wrote, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom. The grace of God was upon him. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. They had finished the days as they returned. The boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother did not know it. But supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now so it was that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." And he said to them, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. And his mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Amen. And may God once again bless the reading and the hearing of his most holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Just before we come to the preaching of God's word this morning, let us turn in our hymnals and sing as our hymn of profession of faith. Words of hymn number 741, the Apostles' Creed. Bring our attention once again to God's word, in particular verse 49 of the second chapter of Luke. You want to put an asterisk beside it, you want to circle it, you want to highlight it, underline it. That is Luke's point, right there. First recorded words of the Lord Jesus Christ. 12-year-old boy in the temple, in the midst of the learned scholars and the elite teachers, having just been found by his parents who were frantically searching for him, who amazingly were, as best you could put it, out to lunch. And the first words we hear, and this is the point that Luke is making here, Jesus said in response to his mother's questions, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" Must, in other translation, New American Standard Bible has it translated, "I must be in my Father's house." So, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we come now to the preaching of God's Word, I'd like to continue. We're getting near the end. This is the second to last sermon in this series. We'd continue this morning with our expositional consideration of Luke chapter 2 under our main heading, "For there is born," and that of course is a Savior who is Christ the Lord. In particular, we are going to continue with our expositional study of verses 39 through 52 of the second chapter of Luke. Once again, looking at it under the subheading, "The Amazing Child Who Was God." And there's a deliberate choice in the word "amazing." Luke's gospel is known as the gospel of amazement. Luke is continually, as we've seen this morning, as I'll mention again in the body of the sermon, Luke is continually calling our attention to the amazement that Jesus elicited from the people he taught. The things that he did, they were continually astonished, they were marveling, they were amazed. And here, the amazement should be that this amazing child is God, and knew it, knew who he was, knew why he was here. So as I previously mentioned, in this one brief passage, we find everything that is known, everything that needs to be known about the life of the Lord Jesus Christ from his infancy to the outset of his public ministry. You'll notice that it is in chapter 3 that we find the beginning of Christ's ministry as he emerges to be baptized by John, is driven by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to face the temptation, and then enters and begins his Galilean ministry. And everything that we need to know from the time when his parents presented him in the temple to the time he began his public ministry is found right here, Luke chapter 2, in this episode that took place in the temple at the time of Passover when Jesus was 12 years old. This snapshot that Mary took as his mother, took out of her heart and shared with Luke. And here we find then two statements, as I pointed out further. two statements that summarize for us the silent years of his childhood, silent years of his adult years in Nazareth, two statements that bracket the incident in Jerusalem when he was 12, and the main thrust of the passage is this event that took place in Jerusalem, and in particular, his response to his mother's inquiry when they finally found him after 3 days searching for him. The child grew, Luke tells us. This statement, the child continued to grow, demonstrates that Jesus was fully human, that he developed as all children developed, though he was unaffected by sin. He grew and became strong, and the phrase strong is not connected to his physical growth, but more to his spiritual growth, that he was filled. He was continually increasing with wisdom. Luke's primary emphasis here is not upon Jesus' physical growth, but upon his spiritual development as he matured in wisdom until, as the Greek literally reads, as you have in the New King James Version, he was filled to overflowing with wisdom, filled to overflowing with the profound wisdom of the mind of God, with an understanding of who he was and what his life was all about. That he had been sent to accomplish the Father's eternal purpose. As we've seen in the past couple weeks, John chapter 12, as he predicts and he anticipates his crucifixion, he says, "What shall I say? Father, deliver me from this. For this very reason, I have come. Father, glorify your name." And then he hears the voice from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." That's what it's all about. This is all about the Father's glory. The Son sent into the world to fulfill his Father's will, his eternal purpose, to the glory of his name. Of course, Jesus did not possess all the knowledge that he had at the age of 12, even as an infant or a toddler, as a young child. But by the time he's 12, what Luke is telling us here is that the fullness of divine wisdom had come to fruition in his mind. By the time he reached 12, the Spirit had disclosed the understanding of his identity and mission. He had a complete grasp of his true identity as the God-man. He fully understood the wisdom of God and its application to the mission for which he had been sent into the world. And it's significant that we're told he understood this, and he had an understanding of this, and his parents were made privy to it at the time of Passover. 12 years old, on the brink of adulthood, the time of Passover, it's the Passover lamb incarnate. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, who says to his mother, "Did you not know that this is why I've been sent? Did you not know that I was to be about my Father's business? I must be in my Father's house doing what my Heavenly Father has sent me to do." So here in this one passage, Luke provides us with one incident from Jesus' childhood. On the brink of adulthood, one incident that illustrates his statement found in verse 40, in particular that he grew in spirit and filled with wisdom. And as he grew in spirit filled with wisdom, he truly understood who he was. That brings us then to our first point this morning by way of introduction. And the first point, as you can see in your sermon outline, is simply this. His parents went to Jerusalem. As I've mentioned, the incident that comprises the bulk of this passage finds the child Jesus on the brink of adulthood, 12 years old, and 12 years, therefore, after his presentation in the temple, which Luke records in verses 22 through 28, or 38 of this second chapter of Luke. And here in this historically accurate account, we find a powerful, poignant story, a profound testimony by Jesus to his true identity as God the Son. And yet, If, as we pay close attention to the text, we should see there's nothing really that's miraculous here. There's nothing really supernatural about it. And if we fail to read the text carefully, listen closely to what Luke has recorded for us and what Jesus says, we may miss the point. Just read over it. And not stop to ponder, to not stop and keep this in our heart as Mary did, who eventually would have come to an understanding. At the time, she did not understand it. Joseph did not understand it. Jesus understood what was going on. Do we stop and consider? Exactly. Why would they seek him? They should have known exactly where he was. There's no problem. Should not have surprised them that Jesus lingered behind. Of course, we know our son. We know what he's all about. He knows what he's all about. And we're just going to have to go back and get him out of the temple. And yet, true in our day and age, true maybe for many here this morning, wandering around, no idea, no grasp really, no understanding of what Christ, what the Lord Jesus Christ, what the message of the gospel is really all about. No grasp of the significance and the meaning of the message of the gospel. Perhaps having sat in church for year upon year upon year, and yet not knowing, not experiencing the gospel penetrating your heart and radically transforming your life. So that with amazement that is coupled with understanding, you say, yes and amen. The Father has sent His Son into the world, and His Son willingly came and took care of the business of His Father, that the way of salvation, the way of reconciliation, the way of the forgiveness of sins would be opened. And there would be hope. And there would be a way of escaping the wrath that I so richly deserve. What a glorious truth to ponder. Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? I must be in my Father's house. So the incident begins at Passover during Jesus' 12th year. Joseph and Mary, as we are told, as devout people, went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. That's what verse 41 tells us. They went every year to Jerusalem at the time of the feast of the Passover, did so in submission and in obedience to the word of God. They went to Jerusalem to celebrate the with the nation God's deliverance from bondage in Egypt. They went to celebrate and commemorate the Exodus and God's sovereign work of salvation, which was a foreshadow of the salvation, the spiritual, eternal work of salvation, which the Son would accomplish. You remember, the one gospel writer tells us that on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus was there with Moses, the law, with Elijah, the prophets, and they were discussing something. What were they discussing? Jesus' exodus. Jesus' departure. Jesus' work of salvation. After all, that's what the books of Moses, and that's what the prophets are all about. Jesus promised. Jesus predicted. And of course, Mary and Joseph went in obedience and submission to the word of God. Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 through 51, where we find the divine institution of the Passover celebration. That this was to be commemorated. And when children in years to come asked about it, what do these things mean? The parents would be able to explain to them God's sovereign, gracious work of salvation and of deliverance in bondage and slavery to Egypt. And that this event points forward to the ultimate work of deliverance. Passover, therefore, was one of the three major annual feasts in Israel, along with the Feast of Pentecost and the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. The first prescribed one is the Passover. There are seven in total feasts in Israel that were instituted by God. The middle one is the Feast of Pentecost, and the last is the Feast of Booths. And if you look to your bulletin insert this morning, you'll notice that there's a photocopy there of instruction regarding the truth that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of these festivals. All of these feasts that are prescribed by God, instituted by God in the Old Testament for His people, all of them point to and are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. So you notice in the upper column, you have a list of the festivals. There was Sabbath, moving towards Jubilee. Christ is our Sabbath. That's what the Heidelberg Catechism teaches us. Christ is our Sabbath. Christ is our rest. Christ is the fulfillment of what the Old Testament was all about. There are seven feasts. There's Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and then the Feast of Booths. Those are the seven annual feasts of Israel. The Old Testament festivals where the people of God would gather to corporately rejoice and celebrate in the mercy and the grace of God. And you'll notice the second one, that all of these festivals are fulfilled in Christ, fulfilled in His earthly ministry from His throne as ascended Lord through His church. So today we observe, we celebrate the festivals of the Old Testament by celebrating Christ. You'll notice in terms of His earthly ministry, His crucifixion fulfills Passover. His burial fulfills the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And His resurrection, that of first fruits. Then you have the festival of Pentecost or of weeks fulfilled in the gift of the Holy Spirit given to the early church, recorded in Acts chapter 2. The Feast of Trumpets in terms of the preaching of the gospel through His church. The Feast of the Day of Atonement in terms of the joy of salvation. And then the booths of our living fellowship with one another as brothers and sisters in the Lord. And these feasts fulfilled in Christ, you'll notice then, produce gospel-shaped people. Gospel-shaped lives, wherein we are justified, Passover, wherein we are sanctified, Christ's burial, resurrection to newness of life, that's the new creation, first fruits. Then we have the empowering work of the Spirit as we witness to the gospel, forgiven and accepted as a new community, all of this in Christ Jesus. Undoubtedly on the road to Emmaus, beginning with Moses, as we're told, Jesus expounded from the Scriptures, from these festivals, Himself, and all things concerning Himself. These are they, these festivals are they which testify of Me. To understand that I am the fulfillment of every celebration of the promised grace of God in the Old Testament. I am the one in whom you find justification, sanctification, as a new creature in Christ Jesus, empowered by the Spirit to witness to the gospel as forgiven and accepted people in a new community. Perhaps in the future, there's undoubtedly a series of at least 14 topical sermons there that could be preached under the heading, Meeting Jesus at the Feasts. Meeting Jesus, Israel's festivals, and the Gospels. So here we have it at Pentecost. Jesus as the one who would fulfill what was promised, what had been remembered, and what foreshadowed the ultimate work of salvation. So we had three major feasts in Israel, along with the seven Feast of Pentecost and Tabernacles, along with Passover. Immediately following Passover was the seven-day-long Feast of Unleavened Bread, and then this entire eight-day period eventually just became known collectively as the Passover. According to Exodus 23, verse 17, according to Exodus 34, verses 22 through 23, and according to Deuteronomy 16:16, all Jewish men were required to attend the three major feasts, the Feast of Passover, Pentecost, and Booths. But by the first century, the dispersion of many Jewish people outside of Palestine had made this impractical for them, or what they deemed to be impractical. Consequently, many Jewish men came to Jerusalem only for Passover. Women were not required by law to attend, though some rabbis strongly encouraged them to do so. So that for a woman to attend the feast was considered a sign of unusual spiritual devotion. And here, Mary, coming every year for 12 years, speaks of her piety, of her devotion. That she is truly an Eshekayil, a godly, virtuous woman, much like Ruth in the Old Testament. And so as they did every year, Luke says, the year that Jesus was 12 years old, Joseph and Mary went to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast, according to the explicit commandment of God in His Word, Exodus 23, verses 14 and 15. This trip from Nazareth in the north to Jerusalem in the south was an arduous one of approximately 80 miles, a trip that lasted at least 5 days. And as the text reveals to us in verse 44, they didn't travel alone, but they traveled with a large company of people in a caravan. A large company of people who would have been family and friends. Journeying together, which offered to them an opportunity for fellowship, but also protection from the threat of highway robbers. And so you would have the adults, you'd have the children. Though the children weren't required to come, but the rabbis, according to Exodus 20, taught that Passover should be a family celebration so that the children would observe what was taking place, and the parents, if they were well instructed and understood the Passover, would be able to explain to the children God's mercy and grace and His sovereign power in delivering them at the time of the Egyptian captivity. The parents would be able to point the children to Yahweh, Elohim, the true and living God, and their only hope of salvation. Point to them and say, He is the one who is our refuge. He is the one who is our strong tower. He is the one who covered us with the blood of the Lamb, and who will cover us with the blood of the Lamb of God, who will take away the sins of the world. So when Mary and Joseph and Jesus came to Jerusalem, they would have come to a city that was teeming with hundreds of thousands of fellow pilgrims, a mass of humanity. A mass of humanity were trying to find lodging. They were trying to find a place to celebrate the Passover meal and also purchasing their sacrificial animals and getting them sacrificed. There were the noise of hundreds of thousands of sheep and with the priests who were busy butchering lamb after lamb after lamb after lamb. The blood would have been flowing from the temple out into the streets. In the midst of this mass of humanity, you would have all the beggars, and you would have the Roman soldiers who would have been on patrol, jostling with the crowds, trying to keep them some semblance of order. Joseph would have taken the family's lamb to be sacrificed, and one can only imagine what went through Jesus' mind, knowing that He was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There's this frenetic scene in Jerusalem that must have made a profound impression on the Lord Jesus Christ. Understanding that He had been sent to do His Father's will. He had been sent, and He was the fulfillment of the Passover feast. He knew what this was all about. He knew that this was all about Him and His Father's business, which He had been sent to fulfill. It was necessary. And He must be in His Father's house. This particular Passover would have been of a special significance for Jesus, because boys became accountable, according to Jewish tradition, accountable to the law of God at the age of 13. There was this transition known as Bar Mitzvah, that signified that the child now was accountable to the law, a son of the law, a son of the covenant. And the last couple of Passovers before a child or a boy turned 13 were particularly important in preparing him for his responsibility to the law. And for Jesus, it was to fulfill all righteousness, to fulfill perfectly every precept of the law, and also the penalty of the law for transgression. Jesus understood that he was to be obedient unto death, and that death, the death of the cross, under the curse of his Father, under the condemnation of the law. And so, the boy Jesus, we're told, and this is our second point this morning, the boy Jesus lingers behind in Jerusalem. He hung back. What we notice here, first of all, is this. Luke does not describe any features of that Passover. He simply picks up the story after Passover. They went to Passover, they left. And when they left, Jesus lingered. Why? He lingered behind when Mary and Joseph and supposedly Jesus returned to Nazareth. I'm convinced that Luke does not record any of the details because they're unnecessary, and he's making a point. And he wants the point to be clear and uncluttered by unnecessary information or details. And the point is recorded in the first recorded words of the Lord Jesus Christ in his response to his mother's inquiries when they found him after searching for him for 3 days. Verse 43 tells us that when they had finished the days, that's Mary and Joseph and supposedly Jesus, that phrase is an affirmation of their devotion to the things of God. Because in contrast to most people who stayed for only part of the 8-day celebration, we are told here that Joseph and Mary stayed the entire time. And when they were done, we're told that instead of returning with the others, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem. There was business that needed to be taken care of. He was taking care of his father's business in his father's house, the temple. He lingered behind. Nothing is said to his parents. Joseph and Mary, Luke tells us, did not know it. But they supposed him to be in the company. They supposed him to be in the caravan. And so they went a day's journey. It wasn't until the end of the first day's journey that Joseph and Mary realized that Jesus was missing. And it's at this point that they sought him among their family and friends, their relatives and acquaintances. But their worst fears are confirmed. Jesus was not in the company. He was not in the caravan of travelers. And so Luke tells us in Luke 45, when they did not find him, they spent an anxious night, undoubtedly a sleepless night, before they returned, traveling another day to Jerusalem, seeking him. So a day's journey out, a day's journey back, and then a day searching for him in Jerusalem. Now what we need to understand here is this, that Jesus staying behind was not an act of disobedience to his parents. It was not an act of irresponsibility on his part. They had never known him to do anything other than what they had expected him to do. Understand, he's responsible, he's obedient, he's sensitive, he's thoughtful. In every way, he was sinlessly perfect. But this act is marking a transition in his life. At the time of Passover, according to Jewish tradition, there's a transition from being a child, boy, to a man. And there's a transition here. Jesus is moving, as he approached manhood, from responsibility to his earthly parents to responsibility to God, as the last Adam, as Paul describes him in 1 Corinthians 15, the second man, the heavenly man. There is a transition, there is a distancing of himself from his earthly parents to do his heavenly Father's will. Because his devotion, his dedication is to his heavenly Father first and foremost. In fact, you remember when they came to him once and said, your mother and your brothers and sisters are outside, they want to talk to you. And Jesus says what? Looks around. Those who do my Father's will, that's my family. That's my kin. They'll be related to me by blood, my blood. Baptism water is thicker than blood. And our identity with one another is to be as the family of God. And like Jesus, be able to say, that's my relations. Those are the people whom I identify with. And Jesus is doing that here as he is transitioning, as he is separating himself from his earthly relationships to fulfill the eternal purpose and the eternal relationship that he had with his Father. So that brings us to our third point. Jesus is found in the temple. Mary and Joseph leave. They come. Jesus lingers. They come back. They're looking for him, and he's found in the temple. After 3 days, anxious days, 1 day's journey away from Jerusalem, 1 day back, 1 day searching in Jerusalem for Jesus, Joseph and Mary found Jesus. That's what Luke tells us. They found Jesus in the temple, the first place they ought to have looked. They found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them, the teachers, and asking them questions. Undoubtedly, asking them questions concerning the significance and the meaning of the feast that they had just celebrated. Asking them questions. Well, what does this feast of Passover really mean? What is the significance of this feast of Passover? And this feast of unleavened bread, what's it all about? You can hear Jesus asking them questions about, understanding what it's about justification and sanctification. He's sitting in the midst of the teachers, listening to them. Not only listening to them, but asking them questions. This is the typical traditional setting for teaching in Israel. So the teachers would be seated with the students, sitting in their midst, and asking them questions, provoking discussion. It's interesting to note that it is only here in Luke that Luke uses the Greek word didaskalos to refer to Jewish teachers. In the rest of his gospel, one time he uses it to refer to John the Baptist. The rest of the time he uses it to refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. No one is called teacher after Jesus becomes the teacher in Israel. Not just a teacher come from God, God had come to teach. That's the point. And that's why Jesus said, don't call yourselves teachers. Big T, I'm the teacher. Yeah, I'm the teacher and I've got a following. There go my people, my church. You hear pastors talking like that all the time. My people, my church, really? I always look at, you know, sneak a peek at their hands because I want to see the nail marks. Jesus is the teacher. So he's in the midst now. Many eminent teachers of Israel, those who would have stood out as particularly gifted and learned individuals. I wonder, was Nicodemus there? Was Nicodemus there 18 years before he went by night and said, we know you are a teacher sent from God, a teacher? I'll tell you, I'm the teacher, and I'll teach you the first lesson, Nicodemus. You must be born again. I don't care how religious you are. I don't care how devout you are. I don't care if you memorize the Jewish catechism, Nicodemus. I don't care how many hoops you jump through in the dog and pony show, Nicodemus. Unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. I wonder if Nicodemus was there. He's known as the teacher in Israel. And here Jesus is in the midst of these teachers. He seized the opportunity. He lingered behind. He hung back, seizing this opportunity, which would never have been afforded him in the tiny, insignificant town of Nazareth. This opportunity to dialogue with some of the greatest minds of Judaism, to pick their brains and undoubtedly search their hearts. This is the Word of God incarnate, who had a burning, passionate, consuming interest in the Word of God. And he must have wanted to hear their views on the Old Testament, where Jesus is predicted and promised, especially their views on messianic prophecy, the sacrificial system, and the law. And so here's Jesus in the midst of them, asking them questions, listening to what they have to say in response to what they say, asking them more and more questions. This is the first and this is the last time that we find Jesus asking questions or being asked questions. Let me see how I want to put this right. He becomes, after this point, the one and the one alone who asks questions of the Jewish teachers, questions that they did not have adequate answers for. And it begins here. It begins here with Christ. Amazing, astounding, having the people marvel, the teachers are, marveling at the wisdom and the insight and the understanding of this 12-year-old boy. Luke puts it, they were, all who heard him and would have observed his performance, all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and his answers. He's asking questions they cannot answer, and then he's answering the questions himself, demonstrating that this child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom. The amazing child who is God. He's asking questions that are penetrating, insightful, and profound. He's demonstrating wisdom that far exceeded any of the 12-year-old boys that these men had ever known or would ever know. And as I said, this is not the first time, nor would it be the last time, that Jesus elicited wonder and amazement here in Luke's gospel. As one person has called it, this is the gospel of amazement. And we have to stop and ask ourselves the question, do we have any amazement? Is there any sense of astonishment and wonder left in us anymore? At these truths that we could be so familiar with and read over so many times? Are our hearts stirred? Are our affections moved? Or is it just an intellectual exercise? Here we go again, ho-hum, reading the Bible. Why does that pastor read so many verses? Come on. 3 scripture readings in one service? What's up with that? We never had that before. So easy for us to fall asleep in the light. So easy for us to lose any sense of wonder and amazement and love, a sense of honor and adoration, to fall down and worship at the feet of this 12-year-old boy, who was in his father's house, taking care of his father's business, amazing the teachers, demonstrating wisdom that had never been seen before. Insight and understanding of who he was and what his life was all about. The very word of God, as one person has said, Jesus speaks from God the Father as God the Son. I have not spoken on my own authority, Jesus would say, but the Father who sent me has himself given this me a commandment, what to say, what to speak. And here he is as a 12-year-old boy doing exactly what his Father had sent him to do. To speak the words, to ask the questions, to provide the answers to the questions. To identify what are the right questions to ask and what are the answers to those questions. You see, there are many ways in which we have a lot of questions. And we think they're good questions. And yet God says, do not even think of asking that question. Don't go there. These are the questions you should be asking. These are the answers you should be seeking. In fact, the very questions are questions that are to be generated from God's Word. And the answers are the answers that are found in God's Word. Ultimately found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Are we asking the right questions? Are we seeking the right answers? Here's Jesus asking questions, answering questions, and astounding people with his profound insight and understanding of what he's talking about. Paschal Lamb, the Passover Lamb, sitting in their very midst, speaking from God the Father as God the Son. All who heard him, astonished at his understanding, astonished at his answers. And in the midst of all this, suddenly 3 days later, Mary and Joseph show up. After hours, we're told that they were literally distressed and sorrowful in body and mind. They were worried sick. Tormented is what Luke's saying. This is what Mary says. They found their missing son. They're amazed, along with everyone else. And I think they're amazed because of the location where they find him. And they find him at home. And they find him, and he's not distressed like they are. They are worried sick. They've assumed he was lost. They expected him, no doubt, to be searching frantically for them. Instead, they find him sitting calmly in the temple, dialoguing with the elite teachers in Judaism. Worried sick, Mary says to him, trying to play a guilt trip on him, and that's clearly what Luke intends and how he records it, "Son, why have you done this to us? Why have you treated us this way?" Turns the heat up a bit, intensifies her rebuke. "Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously. Look, we're worried sick. You've tormented us. Why have you done this to us?" And Jesus' response was, "Why were you looking for me? Why so distressed? Why worried? Did you not know? Did you not take some time to sit down and think this through and come to the conclusion, we know exactly where he'll be? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" They did not understand. Now we need to understand, Jesus had not intentionally defied or hurt his parents. What he had done was to make evident the necessary break that was to come between him and his family. He would later say, "I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of my Father who sent me." And here is a young boy saying, "I had to be in my Father's house. I had to be about my Father's business. My life is all about undivided, singular devotion to my Father and His will, the one who has sent me into this world." And this is a break that would be not fully realized for another 18 years. But here he is making it evident. There is to be a separation. As I mentioned, there is an allegiance. There is a devotion to his Father and to do his Father's will. So how do we apply this? One way of application and then we're done this morning. Well, how about us? Because we're to be like Christ Jesus. And Jesus taught us that our discipleship and our call to discipleship is to reflect the reality of the undivided singular devotion that he had to the Father in terms of our undivided singular devotion to him. Let me make it perfectly clear this morning. In light of Christ's teaching in the Gospels, I can tell you this. Jesus is a jealous master who will not settle for second place in anyone's life. He has absolutely no time for half-hearted followers. He says to us that if your devotion to me is not singular and undivided, you are not worthy to be my disciple. In fact, this is in Luke's gospel, the startling way that Christ puts it. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." Undivided, singular devotion to him and to him alone. That's what Christ demands. He is a jealous master who will not settle for second place in any life. He has no time for half-hearted followers who don't or who think they don't have to pay the price. It's an option. I don't have to count the cost. Oh, for some, yeah, maybe they're willing to pay the price, but I can play a follower of Christ and not pay the price. Mm-mm. Complete, singular, total, undivided devotion to Him. In devotion to His Father. Just like Christ Himself was devoted to His Father and made it clear as a 12-year-old boy in separating Himself from Mary, His mother, and Joseph, who supposedly was His father. I wonder how many of us have taken seriously Christ's call to discipleship. Or I wonder how many of us think that we can play games at religion. Play games, half-hearted games, devotion to Christ, and think, yeah, but that's all right. Jesus is good with that. How many of us, I wonder, think that, you know what, we can define our own terms for what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be a follower of Christ, and what it means to be His disciple. I can have divided allegiances. I know He says no man can serve two masters, but I'll tell you what, I'm going to try to give it a shot. And I think ultimately I'm going to make myself my own master. Jesus' call to discipleship is that all is said and done. You must hate your own life. And if you don't, you cannot. You are not His disciple. That's a way of applying what we learned from Jesus as a 12-year-old boy. He's about His Father's business. He's about His Father's glory. And therefore, He made Himself of no reputation and humbled Himself. Well, that's as far as we'll take it this morning. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to look a little more closely at what Jesus said and the fact that Mary and Joseph just didn't get it. They did not understand the statement which He spoke to them. Asking ourselves again the question, do we get it in terms of Christ's life? And do we get it in terms of our Christian life? Let's bow our heads to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this portion of Your Word and this episode in the life of Christ as a 12-year-old boy. It speaks to us of His awareness of what it means to be the Christ. And to be about Your business. And the reason for which You sent Him. Father, we pray that we would learn from Christ's devotion to You what it means to be devoted to Him. And that our lives would truly be marked by a wholehearted, complete, and total dedication to Him and Your glory in Him. So, Father, we pray because we pray for the work of Your Spirit in our hearts to cleanse us and purify us more and more from sin and conform us to the likeness of Christ. Father, this is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. At this time, we'll wait on You for Your offering. As we give, let us give it.